Well, good evening, everyone. If you're surviving the blizzard, it is terrible outside. I just can't handle it. Anyway, let's get into God's Word, and we're going to start a new quarter. And hopefully, once I get teaching, I'll get warm and all that. Tonight, I'm going to call a little. Where is my clicker? Okay, I'm going to need that. Tonight, I am going to call a little bit of an audible on the syllabus, because you may have noticed if you read pages 1 through 4, those are all things we talked about on Sunday. And so I'm not going to just rehash all that material again. And so instead, we're going to have more of an official introduction to the book of Joshua, because I'm a firm believer that in order to truly appreciate the details of what's going on in a book, you need to see the book in its big picture context. Jason has some new books. If you all didn't get one, if you want to raise your hand, Jason will give you the new In the Days of the Judges book, Waldron's book that we're going to be using as the guide for this quarter. And also, if you didn't get that email, please make sure to read pages 5 through 21 in the Waldron book on your own. We won't be covering those pages in class, but you will find it helpful to your understanding of the historical and geographical background of Joshua and Judges. So before we get started in our class, let's go ahead and have a prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for a new quarter. We're grateful that you have been with us in the previous quarter, and you've taught us so many wonderful lessons from your word, and we pray that you'll continue to do so as we open your Bible and study it with open minds and open hearts to the things that you had to say, not only to the Israelites back then, but to us today. We are so grateful for those precious words that you have preserved for us throughout the ages, so that we can have instruction, and we can have edification, and we can have a deeper knowledge of you. Bless us as we study this evening, and help us to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
So we're going to talk first about Joshua, the man. And by the way, let me just say this, because I don't want to take any credit for this. The PowerPoints that you see for our class quarters, that's all Adam. Okay, Adam is the PowerPoint man. So if you're, you know, wonder at the beauty of the PowerPoint, Adam would never confess, you know, that it's that he did it so he could take the credit. But I can do that for him. And Adam does deserve the credit for that. I'm very grateful, because it probably would have just been like a black screen or something if I did it. So Joshua the man, let's talk about him first. When is the first time that we meet Joshua in the Bible? Anybody remember? Okay, all right, with Moses, that's good. Nice, Mike. Anything more specific?
Okay, the man that went into the land.
Okay, there is something sooner than that, but that's true. The Amalekites, yes, in Exodus 17. Okay, Exodus 17, let's turn there to Exodus 17. As the Israelites are leaving Egypt, remember, they don't get too far before the Amalekites ambush them and attack them. And in Exodus 17, we see this really neat relationship between Joshua and Moses and how this battle takes place. And really, it's a great foreshadowing to the book of Joshua and how Joshua is going to fight for the Lord then. But in Exodus 17, verse 8, beginning, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And then if you drop down to verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So here you see this dynamic where Joshua is the one who's actually in the battle. He's the one doing the fighting. But Moses is up on a mountain holding out this staff of God, which really represented the miraculous intervention of God in this battle. So it was Yahweh who was actually giving them the victory, but Joshua was kind of the boots on the ground. Joshua was the one in the fight here, and Joshua was serving as Moses' servant and was obedient to him. So all of this, the very first time we meet Joshua, it's kind of a neat foreshadowing of what we're going to see in the book of Joshua, where he's the boots on the ground. He's doing the fighting, but it's Yahweh who's fighting for him. And we'll see that as we go through this evening. We also see in Exodus 24:13 that Joshua was able to come up on Mount Sinai with Moses, which was a very special thing, because the elders of the people, not even the elders of the people, could really go up, at least on that instance with Moses. They had to stay down in the camp. But Joshua was there with them in verse 13. And also Joshua was regularly found at the tent of meeting with Moses, wherever God would come down and his presence would dwell. We see this in Exodus 33, verse 11. Exodus 33, verse 11. Thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Here, Joshua is called a young man, but he was probably still about 50 at this point. So if you're 50, God still considers you a young man. That should feel pretty good. But he was with Joshua from a very early time, serving him. And what was Joshua famous for in the book of Numbers? I'm giving this one to Bill, because you said it earlier.
Well, there was one other spy. They were the two that went in to look at the land and so forth.
Yeah.
And all of them except Joshua and
Caleb.
Mm-hmm. They were positive about what they saw.
Great.
The others were acting.
Joshua was one of the only two of the 12 spies that went in who were actually faithful and came back and said, we can take this land. God is going to be with us and he's going to fight for us. And interestingly, Joshua was not his original name. Does anybody know what his original name was? That's a tough one. It was Hoshea. Look in Numbers 13, verse 16. Either Hoshea or Hoshea. I'm not sure if I'm saying that properly. But in Numbers 13 and verse 16, when it's talking about those 12 spies, verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Hoshea, the meaning of that name is salvation. But it seems that Moses actually changed Hoshea's name, not just to salvation, but Yahweh saves, or God is salvation, basically. Jehovah saves. Typically, when someone's name is changed in Scripture, there's a prophetic element to it, because a name has to do with one's character, and so there was almost a sense in which, because of your character, the future is going to be shaped a certain way, based on your character. We saw that with Abram. Abram's name meant exalted father, but because of his faith, God changed his name to Abraham, which meant what? Remember?
Father of a
multitude, or sometimes father of many nations. And that new name foreshadowed the future for Abraham, not only because he did have a multitude, he had a large number of descendants, but ultimately he would have a descendant that would come and bless all of the nations, and there would be a multitude, including Jews and Gentiles, that would be blessed by Jesus Christ, one of his descendants.
Yeah. Every Christian is a descendant of Abraham.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. Paul makes that point in Romans 4, that he ultimately is not just the father of the Jews, he's the father of all Christians, of all people of faith throughout time. Yeah, good point. And by the way, Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. The same name. God saves. So it's fitting to change Joshua's name because it's through him that God will deliver the Canaanites into their hands. And what I want us to see is that from the very beginning, Joshua has consistently been a man of faith. He has consistently obeyed Moses' instruction, so much so that he is called many, many times the servant of Moses. But in this book, he's going to have to arise to become something greater than the servant of Moses. He's going to have to become the servant of the Lord. And we see another interesting passage in Numbers 27. Look there with me in Numbers 27. I know a lot of this is review, but I'm saying these things on purpose, especially for later tonight. But in Numbers 27, verse 15, listen to what happens here. Verse 15 through 20, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, May the Lord the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. So God is, I mean, that's a pretty good compliment to say, in him is the Spirit. You know, Joshua has my Holy Spirit. He has my character. He's a man of a nature like mine, and that he trusts me and he wants to do what is right and what is good. But he goes further and he tells Moses, lay your hands on him so that you can impart some of your authority on him, so that everybody will recognize that Joshua is going to be this new leader, that he's not some self-appointed leader, but that he actually has the authority of Moses behind him and the authority of Yahweh behind him. There's really no one else more fitting to fill this role of leading the Israelites into battle against the Canaanites. And I really just want us to be impressed by the character of Joshua here. And what you find is at the very end of his life, he's called 15 times the servant of Moses in the book of Joshua, until the very end of his life, where the verse says this in Joshua 24:29, it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, being 110 years old. So there, for the very first time in the book of Joshua, he's actually called the servant of the Lord. So he used his lifetime to prove himself to be truly a servant of the Lord because of his faith and because of his willingness to be strong and courageous to go to battle for him. And when I think about Joshua's character, I can't help but question in my own life, you know, am I a person that God would choose to go to battle for him? I think that's a question we should all ask. Do we have a character like Joshua's? Because God wants to use all of us in his service, but it's only those who have the faith and the obedience of Joshua that God can use in his service to his glory. And Joshua's faith should really inspire us to have more faith in God and to be strong and courageous. And I want us, as we study Joshua, to just be very impressed by his character all throughout the book. Any comments or questions about Joshua as a person? I mean, when you look at that, it makes it pretty obvious why God chose him, right? Okay. Well, let's talk then about the real being that this book is about. Because it's not really about Joshua at all. It is about Yahweh, the divine warrior. Again, much like the early battle in Exodus 17, yes, Joshua is leading the fight. Yes, he is physically fighting these enemies, but it's Yahweh who does the real fighting in this book. And I want to show you something interesting. Look in Joshua 1 in verse 3. Joshua 1 and verse 3. I want to take you through some verses and see if you can recognize a pattern. And this is only 5 verses, but we could go through 20 of these. But look in verse 3. God says in Joshua 1 and 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. How about Joshua 2:24? Joshua 2:24. This is the faithful report of the two spies that went in. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. How about Joshua 6 in verse 2? Joshua 6 in verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. How about Joshua 8 and verse 1? Joshua 8 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And one more, Joshua 10 verse 8. Joshua 10 verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." Again, we stop short. That was just 5 verses, but there are 15 more verses with this phrase, "I have given them into your hand." Yes, Joshua and the Israelites are fighting, but the land is a gift. All of these things, the victory is already won by Yahweh. He's giving these things into their hand. He is the divine warrior who is fighting the battles for them. And that plays out a lot in the miraculous intervention of God. And we're going to talk about some of those miracles in a second. But Jason, do you have something?
Well, just to emphasize one thing you kind of touched on briefly there is that all of these verses occur before the battles that God has already declared over. Mm-hmm. They haven't done yet. They haven't engaged in the battle. They hadn't engaged their march around Jericho. They hadn't engaged Ai. And yet God says, it's already done.
Yeah.
It's over. And so it, not only does it emphasize that all of these victories were God's, but it emphasizes that they were a foregone conclusion. And, you know, we always quote scripture from time to time, if God be with us, he'll be against us. But this is the personification, if you will, of that statement. Not really personification, more divination, but it's God's, the battle is over before it begins.
Yeah.
And that's something that we as Christians can have confidence in as we go out and fight daily spiritual battles. If we choose to follow God, if we choose to listen to God, our battles are done before they started, because God has promised that he will.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it's a great application. As scary as the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places are, the battle is already won if we just trust God and do it his way, like we talked about on Sunday. Yeah, really good thoughts. And, I mean, it really becomes obvious when you start to see the miracles that are performed in this book that Yahweh is giving them this land. He's giving these cities into their hands. You may recall that before the people crossed over the Jordan, what crossed first?
Priests.
Yeah, the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. Right? So this is a very symbolic action that Yahweh, you know, the Ark represented his presence. He's the one that's going first into the land. He's the one that's going to fight for you and kind of clear the way. And then, of course, Yahweh stops the waters of the Jordan and piles them up in a heap to let them cross over. He allows Joshua to kind of have this meeting with his, representation, I guess, of himself. We can maybe talk about that more on Sunday. But the captain of his armies, these spiritual armies that will be fighting for Joshua. And Joshua asks him, "Are you with us or are you against us?" And, you know, the implication there was, no, I'm for you. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. The captain of the hosts of the Lord, rather. You see him bringing down the walls of Jericho with just some marching and shouting. God is pictured often as the real military commander and strategist that gives Joshua the instructions for how to win. It's not Joshua and the people who are making these things up. God actually is the commander. He's telling them what to do in order to have the victory, and they just follow his orders. Later he sends hail from heaven and to aid his people in battle. He'll even stop the sun so that time stands still to give his people more time to fight. I think it's summed up very well in Joshua 10 in verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So the question is, what is the point in all this? You know, what is the point of God saying over and over again, like 20 times, "I have given the land into your hand," and doing so much of the work for them? Yes, I think there's some spiritual application points that, you know, God is fighting for us. But what is the point in the book of Joshua? Why is the book of Joshua here? Why are those phrases found 20 times in this book? What is the point?
That God is in charge, and as they go into the promised land, it is he that is accomplishing that for them.
Okay, I agree. And how does that connect to the first 5 books, to the Pentateuch? How does Joshua fit in the Bible? is my question. Because you're right, it shows God is in charge, he's in control, he's the commander. But how does that fit with the Pentateuch, Jason?
He's keeping his word.
Yeah, his word to do what?
His word to give them the land.
Yeah, I mean, it's almost like it's too simple for me to ask it, because, and you're afraid to answer it because the answer's too simple, right? But that's what it is. He promised to give them the land, and that's what Joshua is about. That's the whole point of the book, is God is saying, I'm making good on my promise to Abraham to give you this land. And the fact that it was so miraculous, the fact that there was so much of God saying, I've given it to you, was to remove all doubt that it was God doing it. Right? It wasn't like, well, this was just accidental. You know, well, the Israelites just got lucky. You know, it was just a timing thing, and they kind of just stumbled across this land. Well, no. God gave them this land, not by their own strength, but by his strength. He's the one that promised it. And I'll just remind you of this verse in Joshua 21, which we read on Sunday, but read again, because it really captures the heart and the essence of what this entire book is all about. In Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. And not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That's the purpose of Joshua. And it may be tempting as we study this book to get caught up in the character of Joshua and in the battles and in the names of the kings that they fought and the cities that they destroyed. But the central character of this book is Yahweh. The central purpose is that he made good on his promises on this land. And by the way, how long have they been waiting for this land? Over 400 years. This is a long time that they've been waiting. And if you're the Israelites, what are you thinking? Well, maybe that promise is foregone. Maybe that's never going to happen. Maybe it's just a dream.
Actually, it was 440 years to be.
Okay, yeah. Precise. Yeah, good. So, and that's depending on how you count the years of the Exodus. But yes, I guess it would be 470 because it's 430 years in Egypt. But anyway, that's a big... Yeah, but yeah, so over 400 years, okay, in that general area, 400 to 450 years. But the point is, if you're an Israelite, you're thinking, well, that's just never going to happen. I mean, we're supposed to have a land. I mean, think about it. When you were back in Egypt as a slave, what did you think about that promised land? Give me a break. Never going to happen. You know, they've been talking about that for years, for decades, and it's still not happening. 400 years is a long time. America is not even 400 years old. I mean, just it's hard to wrap our minds around 400 years, and how, as a human living in that time, as an Israelite, you would think, I just don't think it's going to happen. But over and over again, every single time in the Pentateuch, that's what we see throughout history. Even when it looks like God is not going to make good on his promises, he always does. And that's why Joshua is where it is in the scriptures. B, and then I'll ask others.
The most remarkable thing to me is, although the cities were destroyed and the kings captured, the land was ready for them to move into, the crops were ready. They had no work, really, to do after they conquered this land.
Yeah.
In other situations where you have battles and war, the land is ravished.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
but
great
point. In
this
case, God gave them what he promised, which is the land he built for them.
Yeah, yeah, it's such a beautiful picture of grace in this point that I've given it to you. I think in Deuteronomy he even says that. I'm going to bring you into, you know, I'm going to put you in houses that you did not even build. You know, vineyards that you didn't dig. It's not like they came into this desolate land and they had to go out and start planting and digging and all that stuff. It was already pre-made. They could walk right in and just start living there. And it really is a beautiful picture of God's grace. Jason and then Jack.
Yeah, so, and I agree that's the fulfilling God's promise. But he also had told the nation of Israel that through them, he would introduce the world to himself. He would show the world to himself. And you read time after time, you know, beginning with Rahab saying, we heard what God has done. And then you go into chapter 5 of Gilgal, and it says the leaders, when they heard what God had done, they had no heart to even fight.
Sure.
And this is really a further introduction. And he already did it somewhat with Egypt and at various points in history, but this was him in mass, God introducing himself, showing himself to be the one true living God. Mm-hmm. To the entire world.
Absolutely. It would have established his dominance over Baal and all the other gods of the Canaanites. And that would have sent a loud and clear message. Good point, Jack.
Similar to Jason's point, God sent the hornet before them. Mm-hmm. I had never been able to stay at a place where a hornet was. Just
yeah, I know. It's interesting, because I used to always take that figuratively when God says, you know, I sent the hornet ahead of you. But I was listening to a preacher recently that I listened to a lot, and I respect his positions on things. And he suggested those were literal. You know, God actually literally sent hornets into the land. I'm not sure on that. Maybe that's a good Q&A night question. But whatever the point is, God is giving them the victory and the glory. He gets the glory because he's giving them the victory. So, any other thoughts on that?
Well, it seems to me, this promise was made to people that are dead. Did the promises go away when the promises were made to, and that he, the land promise and all these things, that they were going to come to pass after all this time? And I could see how many of the people will begin to waver on whether it's ever going to happen.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, so many of the Israelites over 400 years would have died and not received that. You know, they would have died without receiving that land. Even Abraham, you know, died without receiving that land. And he was the one the promise was made to. And of course, the Hebrew writer makes that point that he was looking to the better land. He was looking toward heaven. Really good thought. So let's talk about the outline of Joshua. It's actually a pretty easy book to outline. I mean, you can do more detailed things, but just for a basic outline, you have the first 12 chapters are about the conquest of the land. Again, even though God, yes, gave them the land and fought for them, they still had to conquer. They still had to go to battle and fight the Canaanites. Secondly, you have from 13 to 21 the allotment of the land. And in those chapters, we're going to learn about how they divided up the land of Canaan. And even though they didn't really drive out the Canaanites fully, that would be a process that would take some time, they did, in Joshua's lifetime, take out the major players. They took out the, you know, kind of the big boys on the block. And so to start casting lots and figuring out how God wanted them to divide up the land, it was basically like saying, this land is as good as ours. I appreciate the analogy I heard Marty Pickup make one time, that this is like when you buy a house and it's not technically yours until closing, but what are you doing before you move in? You're having a conversation with your family about who's going to get which room. Right? This is going to be your room, this is going to be the master bedroom, this is going to be the master bathroom, and all that. You're dividing up the house. It's not really fully yours yet until closing and final signing and everything, but at that point it's kind of as good as yours. And so that's kind of what they're doing. They have the land proper, but there still are some, you know, tribes around the outskirts that are going to give them problems. We'll read about in Judges. But for the most part, the land is theirs, and so they're allotting this or dividing it up. And then you have the last few chapters. I'm just calling this Joshua's final charge. Chapter 22 is a little hard to categorize because there's just an issue with one of the tribes there, but they work it out. But then 23 and 24, you have Joshua's farewell address before he dies, and he calls the people to reaffirm their commitment to serving Yahweh, and that's when he makes that great speech and says, you know, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. So that's the outline of Joshua. Let's talk some about the Canaanites, the people that they're going into the land to kick out, basically, and destroy, most of them. When did we first meet a man named Canaan? Okay, yeah, Genesis, very good. Genesis 9, let's look there, Genesis 9, verse 18. Genesis 9, verse 18. Genesis 9, verse 18 says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan." So here you see that Canaan was the grandson of Noah through his son Ham. The Canaanites were descendants of Canaan here, and we learn later in several different verses that the Canaanites formed seven major tribes. You had the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. And what you see, if you turn to Genesis chapter 10, in this genealogy, in Genesis 10, look in verse 15. You see most of these seven tribes listed here in this genealogy. The verse 15, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the the otherites, and afterward, families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. So you do see most of these tribes listed here. Often in Scripture, the word Canaanite or Amorite is used to describe, you know, all of those tribes. And since the Amorites were generally the strongest, many times the Canaanites were called Amorites as well, because they were the most powerful. Now, why again was God destroying them?
Their wickedness.
Yeah, their wickedness. In fact, turn over a few... Oh, I didn't mean to click. No, my great grand finale. Nobody saw that. Nobody saw it. Seriously, I was really holding on to that. That was like a twist ending. All right. Genesis 15. We'll just leave it blank for now. Genesis 15. In verse 16. Then in the fourth generation... they will return here. This is God promising Abraham the land to his descendants. He says, in the fourth generation, they will return here to the land, for the iniquity of the Amorite, or the Canaanite, is not yet complete. So God said at that point, Abraham, I can't give you the land of Canaan because their sins are not yet filled up to the full measure that is deserving of my wrath. But eventually, in the fourth generation, by the time that 400-year rolls around, they're going to be ready for me to judge and punish. So they really had 400 years to repent, but they still did not. And they were engaged in all kinds of sinful things. Not only idolatry, but the sexual immorality that goes along with that. Divination and witchcraft, child sacrifice. So God kind of kills two birds with one stone in that he punishes the Canaanites while also fulfilling his promise to his people at the same time by bringing them into the land. And I wonder what would have happened if they would have taken their cues from Rahab. I mean, it was at the last second Rahab, who is a Canaanite, ends up being saved because she repents and she professes faith in God. And I wonder what would have happened to the rest of the Canaanites had they followed in the footsteps of Rahab and said, yeah, we need to repent too. But they didn't. And it's just so tragic that even after their hearts melted and they had heard about this great God who delivered the Israelites from Egypt and all that, and they were so filled with fear, Rahab's the only one that repented, Rahab and her family. It's really a tragedy, but it helps you to see, you know, if somebody tries to accuse God of being unmerciful, that first of all, he gave them 400 years to repent, and second of all, you see God's mercy right there at the very start of the conquest of the land. But he shows his mercy toward those who, you know, serve him and turn away from their sin. And that's what she does. Now, remember back in Genesis 9, turn back there real quick. Genesis 9, there was some kind of weird sin that happened with Ham, where he disgraced his father Noah and exposed his nakedness after he got drunk. And so Noah... listen to what Noah says as a curse on Ham's son Canaan. He says in verse 25 of Genesis 9, 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So it was prophesied here that Shem's descendants, who are the Israelites, will actually have dominion over the Canaanites. And so this is also a fulfillment of that prophecy. Go ahead, Joe. We call them tribes, but politically they were city-states. So they actually had their own kings and their own governments over them. But what would happen often is if you had some outside invader that was a threat to the individual city-states, they would form coalitions. They would team up and say, look, we got to drive this juggernaut out of the land, or otherwise we're going to get destroyed. And that's what you see in the book of Joshua. You'll see these coalitions of kings that are forming to fight against the Israelites. You'll see it in the south, and you'll see it in the north. And God gives them all over into their hands. Now, here's my question, and this is what I just can't believe I clicked that. That's just going to drive me crazy. But anyway, I've taught this before, but it was a long time ago. So let's see if you remember. Which book in the New Testament does the book of Joshua foreshadow? Maybe none of you looked at it.
Acts.
Yes, very good. I'm going to assume you remembered that, Jack, and it wasn't because you looked. The book of Acts, okay, because Joshua... Oh, let me catch up. See, I clicked backwards too many times in my panic. Joshua is about the physical conquest of the physical land of Canaan to expand the borders of God's physical kingdom. But Acts is all about the spiritual conquest of the entire world to expand the borders of Jesus' spiritual kingdom. In fact, Acts has a bookend. Look in Acts chapter 1, please. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, and Luke wrote this, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Acts starts with Jesus' appointment of the apostles to preach the kingdom of God. And then if you turn to Acts 28, the very last chapter of the book, and whenever there's a bookend, it gives you a clue to what the book is about. It gives you a clue to what the middle of the book is about when you know the endings. In verse 30 and 31, talking about Paul in Rome, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So it begins with the kingdom, and really that's what this whole book is about. It's about the preaching of the kingdom of God and the spreading of that kingdom unhindered. You see enemies trying to stop it, and they cannot. And the very ending is, God's kingdom is still growing. There's nothing Satan or his spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places can do to stop it. Despite the enemies trying to squash the church out and trying to stomp it down, it still continues to grow. And there's nothing that can be done. And what you see are these parallels, because you have the apostles who were like Joshua. Jesus was like Moses. The apostles were like Joshua in that they were servants of Jesus from the very beginning. Jesus was like Moses. He gave them a law, and he was their intercessor and miracle worker. But when he ascended to heaven, he endowed the apostles with the Holy Spirit so that they would have a measure of his authority on them. Just like Moses passed his authority on to Joshua so that all the people would know that Joshua was the leader of this conquest. The same reason Jesus gives his apostles authority, so that all the people would know that they are the leaders of this spiritual kingdom's conquest. And that's what we find in that book. And just like God told Joshua, I will be with you, Jesus said the same thing to his apostles. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that conquest continues today with you and me. We joined the apostles in the fight when we submitted to Jesus Christ. But there's hope, because Jesus is the divine warrior fighting on behalf of his people in the spiritual war. And God has given us the victory by his grace if we'll stay strong enough not to become like the wicked nations around us. And if we'll continue to take a stand in faith like Joshua did. And just like Rahab, in God's spiritual kingdom, anybody can be saved, as long as they're willing to cast aside their previous gods and turn to him. And there's a problem, though, because Hebrews 4 makes the point that Joshua did not fully give the people rest. And the same is true here. Even in the spiritual kingdom on the earth, we do not have full rest from our spiritual enemies, because we're still going to be attacked in this life. And we're still going to have pain and suffering and hardship. But there's coming a day when we will finally enter the ultimate land of rest and peace. And all of God's promises will be fulfilled finally and forever in heaven. And if you have any doubt that that's going to happen, that God will make good on His promises to bring us into that ultimate promised land, just read Joshua, and those doubts will be rolled away. Sorry I didn't leave time for comments and questions, but I hope that that was helpful. And Lord willing, we'll pick up in Joshua 6. In the syllabus, we'll go through 25a on Sunday. That'll take us through the end of 5 and 6.